James Allen Francis once wrote, "He was born in an obscure village, the son of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30. And then for 3 years he became a wandering preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a house. He didn't go to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of those things one usually associates with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies and went through a mockery of a trial. He was executed by the state. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. And I believe the power of that one solitary life is seen in part in the upheaval and division that he brought about 2,000 years ago. And that's what we read about in John chapter 11, beginning with verse 45. Hear the word of God. "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, namely raising Lazarus, her brother, from the grave, they put their faith in Jesus." May God add His blessing to the reading and the preaching of His Word. Well, we're going to work through the rest of this passage together this morning as we move along. But we see here several responses to that one solitary life. The life that has made a more powerful difference in the world than any other life. First, we see the response of faith. And we might wonder, well, how could they not believe in Jesus after seeing Him raise Mary's brother Lazarus from the dead? The fact is, many still don't believe in Jesus today, despite the great miracles He continues to perform in many people's lives. In a way, I feel that I've always known the resurrection power of Jesus to change lives because of the way that He changed my father's life, something that I knew from a young age. And so for me, there's a divine stake in the ground that I've never been able to ignore. But I remember a conversation I had with somebody a few years ago, and she was asking me about my family, and I told her the story of my father's conversion, and she came up with every human explanation she could think of for the change in his life. And finally I said to her, "Why are you so determined to minimize, to screen out God's activity?" Well, some people are just like that. They want to keep God at a safe distance and not admit what His power can do. And I think we do that with God when we don't want that power in us, changing us. We explain away His power when it's evident all around us because we don't want it. However, many of the Jews who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead did want that life-transforming power at work in their lives, and so they put their trust in Jesus. Second, we see some in this account who went on playing their own religious game. despite the power of Jesus they had seen displayed in raising Lazarus. We read, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. For some people, they see religion simply in terms of authority. They do whatever their authority figures tell them to do. Now, I'm not saying that's always wrong. But they believe whatever their authorities tell them to believe. And they figure so long as they do that, everything's going to be all right. If they see someone who's coloring outside the line, so to speak, somebody who's a bit of a rebel, a bit of a revolutionary, well, then they go to their authority, their leader. And they consider everything in light of what the leader says. And that's what some people did with Jesus. He wasn't playing their religious game. He was raising people from the dead, after all. And so they reported him to the proper authorities. They'll know what to do. 2 Timothy 3:5 talks about these kind of people who have a form of godliness, Paul says, but they deny its power. In other words, there's people in the world who wear the label of religion, but they don't have the reality of a relationship with God. And the scriptures consider that kind of religion worthless. Third, we see the response of those who tried to ignore Jesus. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. The Jewish religious leaders had tried to ignore what Jesus was doing. They figured maybe his movement would lose steam and die out, but it didn't. And thus they realized they could no longer ignore him. Those who try to ignore Jesus today won't get very far either, because he performs too many miracles. He did 2,000 years ago. He continues to do the same today. And even if we manage to ignore Jesus for our whole lives on earth, one day, Paul says, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What will we do then? C.S. Lewis once said in an interview, he says, in a civilization like ours, I feel that everyone has to come to terms with the claims of Jesus Christ upon his life, or else be guilty of inattention or of evading the question. Of course, Lewis was writing at a time before the fall of the Iron Curtain. And so he goes on and he says, in the Soviet Union, it's different. Many people living in Russia today have never had to consider the claims of Christ because they've never heard of those claims. In the same way, we who live in the English-speaking countries have never really been forced to consider the claims, let us say, of Hinduism. But in our Western civilization, we are obligated both morally and intellectually to come to grips with Jesus Christ. If we refuse to do so, we are guilty of being bad philosophers and bad thinkers. Fourth thing we see in this passage is the response of those who directly opposed Jesus and plotted to take his life. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Of course, one of the amazing things about the evil opposition of Caiaphas was that God used it for good. Jesus could have spoken the same words to Caiaphas that Joseph spoke to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. There was a divine irony in Caiaphas' words. It's better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. That one man, Jesus, did die for his people. But it didn't save the Jewish nation from destruction. that very destruction that these religious authorities were trying to avoid by arresting Jesus, because they were afraid he'd draw the attention of the Romans and they'd come and squash this movement and take away their power as religious authorities. That's what they were trying to avoid, and that's the very thing that came on them because they rejected Jesus. Just as he predicted, in AD 70, the Romans came and they leveled the city and the temple. But Jesus' death, of course, does save from eternal destruction all those who trust in him, not only Jews, but people of every tribe and tongue who put their trust in him to receive eternal life through his death. Caiaphas was the first, but certainly not the last person to oppose Jesus. Many people have opposed him down through the ages. But where are they now? The Church of Jesus Christ is still standing after 2,000 years. James Boyce once wrote, "Not long after the persecution of the early Christians instituted by Caiaphas and the other leaders of the Jews, Rome also tried to stamp the church out. Under Nero, the Christians in Rome were gathered up and executed as scapegoats for the great fire. Some were sewed up in animal skins and mauled by bloodhounds. Some were bound to oxen and thus torn to pieces in the arena. Many were crucified. Some were dipped in pitch and set on fire like torches in order to light the gardens of the mentally deranged emperor. Under Diocletian, several centuries later, churches were destroyed, sacred books confiscated, clergy imprisoned, many believers forced to sacrifice to pagan gods by torture. But the more they persecuted, the more the early Christians thrived, until at last the gods of the heathen were overthrown, and Christianity was accepted as the faith of the empire." Well, if we oppose Jesus, it's clear that we won't succeed. How much better to believe in him and to receive life through his death. Fifth, we see the response of the disciples who drew close to Jesus in a time of trouble. Therefore, we read, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. Jesus knew the secret of handling the opposition was not to go up against it in human strength. I believe that's why he retreated into the wilderness, to spend time alone with his heavenly Father, who alone could empower him to face the enemy. Though Jesus' disciples would largely desert him at the cross, they weren't doing so now. And for this display of courage, they are to be commended. But we also need to see that by drawing close to Jesus, they were drawing strength from him and from his heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit. When we face difficult times in life, we would do well to consider the same move. When times are tough, the best answer is not simply to power through. Sometimes we need to retreat and draw fresh strength from the Lord. In Isaiah 30:15, we read, "This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength." Addie Johnson, who serves on the staff of a small church in Colorado as pastor of spiritual formation, shares a few thoughts about the power of group solitude. "I have found that one of the most powerful tools God has used to sculpt me in my spiritual life has been solitude, extended time set aside to be just with God. It was nearly 15 years ago that an older woman at the church I attended invited me to join her and others going to a park to spend a half day in prayer. I remember thinking I was pretty sure I couldn't pray for that long. But still something about it drew me. Perhaps it was the compelling, gentle spirit of the woman who had invited me. That clear fall morning beside the Chesapeake Bay would change the direction of my journey with Jesus irrevocably. With very simple instructions, my friend sent us off with a Bible, a journal, and what felt like all the time in the world. Once I figured out that I didn't need to speak to God nonstop for the next 3 hours, I settled into a listening mode that was new and surprisingly comfortable. Unbeknownst to me, God began that day to answer a prayer I had uttered to Him a few months earlier. Lord, help me to hear and recognize Your voice. I just want to know it's You. In those 3 hours, God, in His lovingly tender way, began to teach me just that, how to listen to Him. Like Elijah in 1 Kings 19, I discovered that God sounds much more like a soft whisper blowing through my heart than a raging wind tearing apart the mountains. It was an unimaginably rich experience for me, and it has only grown richer and deeper since then. Finally, we see in this story the response of the crowd who simply watched Jesus from afar. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. And they kept looking for Jesus. And as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't He coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest Him. Some people simply find Jesus entertaining. They like to move from one spiritual high to another. Those in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover were anxious for Jesus to show up once more and maybe do another miracle. However, they were not courageous enough to withdraw with Him, to be identified closely with Him like the disciples. They figured that would not be a wise course of action since the Pharisees were hot on Jesus' trail to arrest Him. Of course, Jesus was going to show up and perform His greatest miracle during that Passover. But it was not going to be the kind of miracle they were looking for. His greatest exaltation would come on a cross, an instrument of torture that was despised by all of them. And even the miracle of the resurrection that followed was at first disclosed only to His closest disciples. If we want to experience the power of that one solitary life, we won't experience it by watching Jesus from afar. We must dare to get close to Him, even in pain and suffering. Only then will we experience the greatest power. For as the Lord said to the Apostle Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in your weakness." One of the greatest examples to me of God's power at work in weakness is Christian quadriplegic Joni Erickson Tada. Joni once wrote, "Honesty is always the best policy, but especially when you're surrounded by a crowd of women in a restroom during a break at a Christian women's conference." One woman, putting on lipstick, said, "Oh, Joni, you always look so together, so happy in your wheelchair. I wish that I had your joy." And several women around her nodded. "How do you do it?" she asked as she capped her lipstick. "I don't do it," I said. "In fact, may I tell you honestly how I woke up this morning? This is an average day," I breathed deeply. "After my husband Ken leaves for work at 6 a.m., I'm alone until I hear the front door open at 7 a.m. And that's when a friend arrives to get me up. While I listen to her make coffee, I pray, 'Oh Lord, my friend will soon give me a bath, get me dressed, sit me up in my chair, brush my hair and teeth, and send me out the door. I don't have the strength to face this routine one more time. I have no resources. I don't have a smile to take into the day. But You do. May I have Yours? God, I need You desperately." "So what happens when your friend comes through the bedroom door?" one of the ladies asked. I turn my head toward her and give her a smile sent straight from heaven. It's not mine, it's God's. And so, I said, gesturing to my paralyzed legs, whatever joy you see today was hard won this morning. I have learned, Joni says, that the weaker we are, the more we need to lean on God. And the more we lean on God, the stronger we discover Him to be. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Let's bow together. Father, we thank You for the power of that one solitary life, Jesus, Your Son and our Savior. We thank You for that power that was made known in the greatest weakness when He went to the cross and laid down His life for us. And it's because He honored You in that way that You vindicated Him and raised Him from the dead. Oh Lord, may that power be at work in our weakness this day, this week, and throughout the rest of our lives. May our response be not that of ignoring You, nor certainly not that of opposing You, though sometimes we do in our carelessness. But may we, as the disciples did, draw near to You, even in our weakness, that in our weakness Your strength might be displayed. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.